Good evening. It's so good to be back here in Greenwood Hills to meet friends, old and new, and to see new faces as well as those we recognize from previous visits. It's a real joy to be here, and we're looking forward to being with you. I'd like to make a slight correction to what Mr. Robinson has said about me. I wasn't born in Scotland. I only sound that way. I was born in India and was brought by my missionary parents to Scotland at the age of 5 and spent 30 years in Scotland. Well, over the course of 30 years, you learn the language of heaven. And this week, while you are here, you have the opportunity of getting to know that language from two of us who already speak it. And I trust you'll all learn that language while you're here this week. It's a question when any speaker speaks at a conference, especially at a camp, as to how he should attire himself. And I made the particular precaution of asking ahead of time how I should dress for this particular occasion. I discovered that different conferences and different camp conferences, speakers and listeners dress themselves in different ways. And I got conflicting advice from both of the other speakers. Some said I should wear a tie, some that I shouldn't wear a tie. Well, I hope you don't do with me what some friends of mine did with another friend of mine in another camp, at Joy Bible Camp in Scotland, Mr. Ernest Woodhouse, who's known to some of you. I gather that Mr. Woodhouse is very fond of wearing a tie. At Joy Bible Camp, one of the unwritten rules is that there should be no tie worn except on Sundays. However, Mr. Woodhouse continued with his practice, and on Monday he put on a tie, whereupon some of the staff at Joy Bible Camp took a pair of scissors and cut his tie like that. Well, I hope you won't do that with me, but if you do that, I hope you'll do what they did for Mr. Woodhouse before the meeting, the week was over. They bought him a new tie to take him to home with him. So that's the punishment for cutting my tie across. Well, this week, God willing, we would like to think together of a model missionary church. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. This is our missionary week, and so I've selected this subject. All our churches should be model churches, and all our churches should be missionary churches. And we have a New Testament church in which we can model our churches. And don't think I'm speaking to churches tonight, I'm speaking to individuals. For after all, every church is composed of individuals in that church. You and I make up the church with which we are associated. So let's turn, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Reading verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now turn over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The Lord will, I'm sure, bless to us these readings from his holy book. Let's bow again, please, in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we have come together in this place to hear thy voice speaking to us. We have read thy word, in which thou dost speak, and we pray that as we ponder it together, the Spirit of God may take of the things of the sacred page and enlighten them to every one of us. And grant that we may go from this place this evening, having heard not just the voice of a man, but the voice of the Lord himself, as thou dost speak to us. Grant us thy blessing, we do pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, I suppose it's 25 or so years ago, I was speaking in an assembly in the province of Ontario, and I was speaking on the characteristics of a church. What are the principles of a New Testament church? I happened to mention that every local church is or should be a model of the church universal. At the end of the meeting, as I was shaking hands with the friends going out, a brother spoke to me and he said, "You said something about a model church. Do you know what a model is?" And I said, "Well, I have an idea what a model is, but I didn't know how to define it precisely." Well, he said, "I'll tell you a story." And the story was about a young couple who had just been married, a bride and bridegroom. And the new husband was introducing his wife to some of his colleagues at work. And he said to them, "This is my wife. She is a model wife." And of course, the wife was so happy and so pleased, she stuck out her chest and thought that was a great compliment. But in the course of the evening, as she began to think of it, she began to wonder what a model was. She wondered whether it was really such a compliment as she hoped it was. The next morning, when her husband had gone to work and she was at home alone, the thought was still in her mind, and she took down a dictionary and she looked up the word model, and she discovered to her consternation that a model is a small representation of the real thing. Well, she didn't feel so happy about that. But that, of course, is exactly what a model is. When I was in India 3.5 years ago, I brought my wife home a number of souvenirs, and among them was an ivory necklace. And on the ivory necklace, just the bit that hangs here, there was a model of the Taj Mahal. I don't know whether she has that ivory necklace with her this week, but if she has, you can ask her to see it. It's a miniature representation of the Taj Mahal. Of course, it's nothing like as big as the Taj Mahal, but it looks quite like it. It's been very well designed. And every local church should be a model of the church universal, the church which is his body. Each one of us, I trust, belongs to a local church. We have come into fellowship among God's people. And that church should be a model of the church universal. And every church should be a missionary church. Every one of us should be in a missionary church. We should have a missionary outreach. And so every church represented here should be a model missionary church, representing the church universal. And I trust that applies to every one of us. But we're going to look this week at a New Testament church that is a real model church. It's presented in the page of the Acts of the Apostles as a model missionary church. I think you'll agree with me that one of the main themes of the New Testament is the theme of the church. As a matter of fact, we could call the Old Testament God and Israel, and we could call the New Testament Christ and the church. For the predominant themes in the New Testament are the person of the Lord Jesus and the church, which is his body. And the teaching of the church is given to us in the New Testament in a variety of different ways. First of all, there is direct instruction about the church, its principles and its practices, what it is and what it does. The direct instruction given to us, for example, in the pages of 1 Corinthians and the Epistle to the Ephesians. And then, of course, there are, secondly, very wonderful illustrations of the church in the New Testament. I'm sure you can tell me some of these illustrations. The three B's are the famous ones, the body, the building, and the bride. But these are only three of a number of great illustrations of the church. For example, there are a lampstand, a city, a household. These are beautiful illustrations of the church in the New Testament. And then finally, in the New Testament, there are instances, examples of churches. And they can be found especially in the Acts of the Apostles, but also going into the epistles, some of which were written to specific churches. And one of these examples, perhaps the outstanding example in the New Testament, is the church at Antioch. In recent years, probably up to about 20 to 15 years ago, there was a spate of books in most Christian bookshops on the subject of church growth. It seemed that this was a very important subject, and of course it is. And a great number of books were produced that emphasized church growth and gave the key to how church growth was to be achieved. Many people bought these books and tried to put their principles into practice in their particular church. I have in my possession, I have some at home, I have some here, a very ancient book that gives all the secrets for church growth. That very ancient book is the one from which we have read this evening. It gives the key to church growth. Let's look at Acts chapter 11 for a moment and see what we read there. Acts chapter 11. And look first at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. Notice, a great number believed. That's church growth. Look at verse 24. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. That's church growth. Look at verse 26. Towards the end of the verse, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. There is church growth. And I'm going to suggest to you that in the story of the church of Antioch, we have the keys and the solution to the problem of lack of church growth. And we can discover how churches can grow. And this is what we're going to consider as we are considering this subject. The Acts of the Apostles is one of the most exciting and enthralling and interesting books in the world. It's too bad that we become a little bit familiar with it and we don't find it so exciting as once we did. But if we sit down and read this book, we find it a very enthralling book. It encompasses the Roman Empire in its scope. It tells us the account of early Christianity, of the early church and the churches. It begins at Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, and it ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And between these two great cities, it encompasses a great number of other important cities like Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and also Antioch. What a great book this is. It can be divided into two parts. The first 12 chapters, we read mostly about Peter. He's the predominant character in the first 12 chapters. From chapter 13 to 28, the Apostle Paul takes over center stage, and he's the predominant character in these chapters. In the first 12 chapters, we discover that the gospel spreads in Jerusalem, and then through other areas, Samaria and Syria, and a few other areas as well. Whereas in the second portion, from 13 to 28, it spreads to the end of the world, as it was known at that time. Two important sections. In the first section, the very center of the book, of that part, is the city of Jerusalem. In the second section, the central church is the church at Antioch. And the portion that we have read together at the end of chapter 11 is a very key portion in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It links the first 12 chapters with the last 16 chapters. It's the very core and focus of the book. And therefore, as we read these together, and as we meditate upon them these days, we are studying a very significant portion of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, let's think of this church at Antioch. We're going to think, first of all, of the circumstances of the church. And then we'll think of the commencement of the church. And then finally, we'll be concerned mostly with the characteristics of the church. First of all, let's think of the circumstances of the church. Mr. Jeffers, maybe we could have a first transparency. All of your Bibles probably have a picture something like this. And you can see, as Mr. Jeffers pointed out, exactly where Antioch is. There it is, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, situated almost on the Mediterranean, a very important key city in the New Testament times. As a matter of fact, Antioch was one of the largest cities in the world. It had a population of 500,000 at that time, and it was the third city of the world at that time. Perhaps we could have the second transparency, Mr. Jeffers. It was next to Rome and Alexandria, a very, very important city. It was an important commercial center, and people came from all over the world to Antioch. More than that, Antioch was a very, very beautiful city. So beautiful was it that it was sometimes called the Queen of the East, or Antioch the Beautiful. I understand that the surroundings of Antioch were much to be desired. It was a beautiful city. But although it was beautiful outwardly, Antioch, alas, was proverbial for its lack of sexual morals. It was almost the Corinth of that part of the world. It was characterized by sexual immorality. It was now about to become the metropolis of Gentile Christianity, and the evidence of God's grace was going to be seen in Antioch. In a city where there was evidence of widespread sin and vice and immorality, there grew up a church that was the pattern of divine purity. And my friends, that's what you and I are. We're living in a world that's being increasingly characterized by wickedness and perversion. I'm sure it's just as bad in America as it is in Canada today, the condoning of all sorts of things that once were condemned, the increase of vice and immorality of all kinds in our society. Almost any city that we turn to is characterized by this kind of thing. But in God's grace and by God's strength, you and I can live a pure life in the midst of a world that's characterized by impurity. Your church and my church can be like Antioch, living in the midst of an impure, immoral world. So much then for the circumstances of the church at Antioch. Now let's think of the commencement of this church, and perhaps we'll change the overhead again, the commencement of the church at Antioch. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And this seems especially true and illustrated in the church at Antioch. Down through the centuries, the blood of the martyrs has resulted in the spread of the church and of Christianity. Well, we read the background of the church at Antioch. We are told in Acts chapter 11, those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution resulting from Stephen's martyrdom, they traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, and they came to Antioch. What was the cause of its commencement? Well, it's described three times in the passages we read in Acts 8 and Acts 11 as the scattering abroad of those who were believers. It would almost seem that God arranged this scattering abroad, that he almost overruled the persecution of Stephen in order to scatter abroad his people so that they could spread beyond Jerusalem and beyond Samaria and reach out unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what God was doing. And God is still in the business today of scattering abroad his people so that they can go to the ends of the world with the gospel of his redeeming grace. That's what he's doing today. This word scattered abroad is a very interesting word. It's one word in the Greek, and it means sown, as you sow seed, through different areas. And when we read they were scattered abroad, we could say they were sown as seed scattered in the areas to which they went. And the great master sower in heaven was taking these earthly seeds of human lives transformed by divine grace and scattering them abroad in different areas so that they could bring forth fruit for him. We read the same word in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle speaks of the strangers scattered abroad, or strangers of the dispersion. It's the noun that's used, and the noun that is used, dispersion there, is diaspero, scattered through or abroad. They were sown as seed. You see, you and I have the business of sowing seed. The seed that we sow is the seed of the Word of God. And God undertakes to sow us so that we can sow the seed of his word wherever we go. I'm going to ask you, are you sowing that kind of seed? Are you sowing the seed of the word of God so that where you go, that seed is being planted and the seed of human lives are being affected to scatter abroad again the seed of the word of God? Well, let's notice what these people did when they were scattered abroad. Let's notice again verse 19 of chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Preaching the word. They were sowing the seed. The word is the seed. The Lord Jesus told that to us in the parable of the sower and the seed. He said the seed is the word of God. So they who were being scattered abroad by God himself, they were scattering abroad the seed. They were sowing the seed of the word. Now let's look at the next verse. And some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that the word preach occurs both in verse 19 and in verse 20. But if you had a Greek Bible, you would discover that the word for preach in both instances isn't the same word. In verse 19, the word preach means simply to speak, to tell. In other words, in verse 19, they weren't getting up on a platform or before a pulpit and preaching the word like that. No, they were telling others as they met with them, as they met in the grocery store, as they met in the neighborhood, as they met going up and down the street. They were telling the word of the gospel. They were speaking to one another the word. And that's the way that all of us can do it. We don't need to get up on a platform to preach the word. We can preach the word in our daily contact with other people. We can sow the seed of the word of God as we meet others in our business, in our store, in our home, or in our neighborhood, or wherever they preached the word. In the word, in the verse 20, the word for preachers, evangelize. They spread the good news. And notice the kind of message they were preaching. In verse 20, in verse 19, we are told they preached the word. The word. How important that is. They proclaim the word. And that's a vital thing for every one of us here. They didn't proclaim themselves. They may have brought themselves in and told how the word had affected them. But their prime business was to preach the word, to sow the seed of the word of God. There are a great many people who preach, and they preach about themselves and what they've done and what they haven't done. Our business is to preach the word of God, to sow the seed of the word. It's guaranteed to produce fruit. Nothing else is. We must preach the word. But notice in verse 20, they preached the Lord. You see, the subject and the center of the word is the Lord. And we have a responsibility to preach the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to our second thing tonight. We're going to think not only of the circumstances and the commencement, but the characteristics of the church. And we're not going to go through all these characteristics in one night, but we're going to focus on one characteristic of the church at Antioch. I've got a series of 9 characteristics of this church on which you and I can model ourselves and our churches. But we're only going to think of one of them tonight so that we can keep some for another day and so that we don't lull you all to sleep this evening. And the first characteristic that we're going to notice about the church at Antioch is that this church emphasized the lordship of Christ. I believe that's a very vital point in any church, and indeed in any individual. There should be an emphasis on the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you've read the first epistle to the Corinthians, and I'm sure all of you have, you must have noticed that in that epistle, that has a great deal to say about New Testament church principles and practices, that that epistle emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's keep our fingers at Acts 11 and just turn over to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we could turn to other chapters to prove this as well. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, their Lord and our Lord. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the emphasis over and over again on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it occurs throughout this great epistle, so that when we come to the last chapter, the apostle sums it up in one word, and he says, Maranatha. What does that mean? It means our Lord, Christ. He's the Lord. And every one of us should emphasize his lordship in our lives and in our churches. Now let's notice some of the features of the church at Antioch by which they emphasize the lordship of Christ. If you look down this passage that we read in Acts chapter 11, just take your eyes and look down these verses, beginning at verse 20 and going down to 24, just five verses. If you look at it sufficiently long, you'll discover that one little word sort of stands out from them. It occurs five times in these five verses. One of the reasons it stands out is that it's the one that's capitalized five times. It's the word Lord. Look at verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that? It doesn't say preaching Jesus. Of course, they were preaching Jesus. But they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And I believe that's essential in our gospel preaching. The message that was preached to this church and that the message they subsequently preached was the message of the Lord Jesus. Now I know there's a good deal of controversy going on in North America today about what is sometimes called Lordship Salvation, as to whether it's necessary to receive Jesus as Lord as well as Savior. I believe the New Testament teaches that Jesus is to be acknowledged as Lord. Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Acts 16 and 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Colossians 2, as ye have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him. I believe that fundamental to the preaching of the gospel today is the recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord, and emphasis on his lordship should characterize our preaching of his good news. That happened anyway at the church at Antioch. They emphasized the lordship of Christ in the message that was preached to them. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord. Not only was the message preached to them the message of the Lord, but the power communicated to them was the power of the Lord. The hand is the part of our body that works. And the hand of the Lord of heaven was working with these Christians on earth. And that was the reason why there was a growth in that church. It was because of the hand of the Lord that was working with them. My friend, if the Lord isn't working with us in his sovereign power, then any work that we do is in vain. The hand of the Lord has to be at work. If his hand is not with us, our hands will accomplish nothing. We need the hand of the Lord to be with us. If you've read the book of Ezekiel, you'll remember that in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel tells us often the hand of the Lord was upon him, and that hand of the Lord brought about his preparation for service, helped his revelation of the Word of God, his communion with the Lord, his commission to service, and his proclamation of the Word. The hand of the Lord has to be upon us if we're going to be effective in our service for him. And then thirdly, let's notice at the end of verse 21, a great number believed. There's church growth. And turned unto the Lord. That is, the change experienced by them was that they turned from idols, and they turned from the things that occupied themselves, and they turned from their sins, but they turned to the Lord, and they acknowledged him as Lord. They turned about. The word that's used, they turned here, is the same as the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. And that's exactly what they did at Antioch. They turned themselves about from their sins and their idols, but they focused their attention and their lives on the Lord himself. they emphasize the lordship of Christ. And then fourthly, we notice in verse 23 that the exhortation given to them by Barnabas, and we'll think of Barnabas tomorrow evening and what he did there in the church. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. We're going to verse too far, verse 23. When Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord. In other words, the exhortation given to them was to cleave to the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the word cleave is the word that means to abide with, to remain true and loyal to the Lord, to stay with the Lord, to persist and continue in a loyalty and an obedience to the Lord. You know, it's not sufficient to come to know the Lord as our Savior. We should go on with Him day by day. We should abide in Him, as He said in the illustration of the vine and the branches. We have a responsibility day by day to draw all our strength and all our nourishment and all our provision from the Lord Himself. And they were encouraged to cleave to the Lord, to abide with Him. And then finally, in a verse that we'll look at later on in verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. The work done through them, people were added unto the Lord. Oh yes, they were added to the church, as we'll see. But basically, they were added unto the Lord. And our responsibility as we seek to serve the risen Lord is to see that others are brought into living union with Him and know Him as Lord, as Sovereign, as Master. Don't you think the church at Antioch was characterized by tremendous emphasis on the Lordship of Christ? If that's one of the features of a model church, I hope that's going to be a feature of the churches in which we are. And when we return home, if the Lord will, after this week of conference, may we see to it that the Lord Jesus is emphasized as preeminent, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, it's been our privilege again this evening to gather together in this building, fellowship one with the other, to sing these hymns of praise, to read Thy Word together, and to hear Thy voice speaking to us. What a privilege this is. But we recognize that it carries with it a corresponding great responsibility. We pray that Thou wilt help us in the days to come to be true to the Lord Jesus, to recognize His Lordship in our lives, and to proclaim Him that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank Thee for that day that is coming, when every knee shall bow, and when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us, we pray Thee, in a world that still refuses to confess Him, and still despises and rejects Him. Help us, we pray Thee, to bow the knee to Him and to confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask Thy blessing for the remainder of the evening and for the days that lie ahead, and seek Thy presence and guidance in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus.